Let's go to
Psalm 16,
5 to 6.
Ephesians 1:18. God is the Lord of grace. 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 He's the Lord of grace. Because every good and perfect gift comes from him. James 1:17 says that. The Lord of grace means the Lord of gifts. Grace means gifts. How many of you like gifts? So let's be honest. Is Sharon the only one who's excited about gifts? It's like you love Christmas because of gifts. Yes. And you love your birthday because of gift. Yeah. So everyone loves to receive. And because they love to receive, they like to also give, right? The giving is knowing the joy of receiving that you are giving. And that's who the Lord is. So when we say the Lord of grace, we understand his grace. But it means that he is the giver of that gift. But of course, this is God's gift and may not be exactly what you have in mind or what you prefer as quote unquote a gift, right? But every good and perfect gift comes from him. And 1 Peter 3:7 talks about the gift of life. So he gives those who have been called the greatest inheritance, the greatest gift of life. That's what makes God the Lord of grace. So if we believe him, have faith in him, it's to know the hope to which we have been called. As we just read in Ephesians 1:18, the hope to which we have been called and what the glorious inheritance of his holy people is. The glorious inheritance that is given, promised and given to his holy people. So the holy people there is referring to the people that he gave birth to in his precious blood, who are now made by the Holy Spirit, becoming sanctified, becoming holy, the holy people, saints, right? So for them is an inheritance that's glorious, that is the gift of life. So having faith is to not just say, oh, God is the giver of the sunlight, the rain, the weather, and the breath that I have, and the children I have, or the job I have, the, you know, all of that, the physical things. But it's more than that. It is to know that there is hope to which he called me, the living hope to which he called me, the living hope given through the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua. It is the life that he has promised for us, that is in store for us in the kingdom of heaven. It is to know how glorious that inheritance is and the hope that we have been called for this promise, to love it, to long for it. That's what hope is, what faith is based on that hope. And if we have that faith, we are to live the life towards that goal, for that hope, which is, even if we are to lose everything, even if the world takes away everything from us, we are to never lose the Lord's glorious inheritance, never to let go, never to surrender this glorious gift of God. And by clinging unto it, keeping it as is, passing it lovingly to the next generation, because that's the definition of inheritance. Inheritance is received, given from the previous generation, to pass down to the next generation. How many of you long for the Lord's glorious inheritance? I know I'm speaking to a room full of young people. This makes sense if you're a parent and you're a grandparent and you do have something to give to your children. That's like, yeah, that's why I'm working so hard. That's why I'm working 6 days a week and more than 12, 13, 14 hours a day. I'm breaking my back and I'm preparing something for my children. And if they do have something like that, they're happy and they're satisfied and they're confident. But if they don't, they're sad and they're sorry, and maybe they try until they retire, until they can't work no more. They work very hard to have something to pass down to their children. This is certainly more prevalent, I think, in ancient cultures, maybe in Asian cultures, where their value, the family lineage, right, through Confucius teaching. Thanks, Mr. Confucius. So it's respecting the elders, and then respecting the elders will get you the inheritance. Yeah, so that's why, yeah, it's not for nothing. Yes, yeah, so they do that. They do that, and then they keep it, they grow it even, they try to at least, and then pass it down to the next generation. So the whole familial line, right? So the value of the familial possession. So through the family, through the line of flesh and blood, some good, something like property or possession is passed down. Even if it's not a property, rights, they can have some rights, that it may be intangible, but it's attached. So obviously in the monarchy situation, they do own a lot of things. As I told you, when I went to England, I saw that the museum, it's like, man, they are rich. I mean, it's not like the whole like paparazzi around like who the prince is going to marry, which princess and blah, blah, blah. But they actually do own a lot. They have a lot of money. But besides the money, it's the right to the throne that they want to secure and in the past had fought for and crushed the opposition and the rebellion so that they can pass it down to the next generation. So even if the monarchy remains as symbolic today, they want to make sure that it is continuing, right? Continuing because it is precious. Now, when one does have business or some kind of property investment, whatever, and they grow it and they want to pass it on to their children, in the worldly setting, one can profit, make profit, or take loss. And it's almost like crapshoot. You don't know what's going to happen. Even if one is very smart at making or hiring the right brokers and right managers to make right investments at the right time, there is no security for success. And if you are old enough to remember, in 2008, there was a financial crisis. And now they're saying, even though the consumers are going crazy and buying stuff right now, that we are heading towards another global recession. And in fact, we might be in it right now. So people are in this sort of bubble, right? And bubble that's going to burst. And that's a cycle of life in this world. So not just like, quote unquote, the natural cycle, but financial cycle is that way too. So the prices go up, 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 and then people are buying and the interest rate is low. So they're taking out loans and they're buying and using their credit cards and the consumers are happy. But in behind the scene, the banking system and the financial institution, what they're seeing is that it's going down, like nosedive very soon. So what does it tell us? There's no safety and security in the worldly finance and financial institutions or investments. So even if people work very hard to make savings and invest in land and stocks and properties and whatever it may be, or gold bricks or whatever. Was it gold bricks? Yeah, gold bricks and stacks of money. Yeah, all of that has no security in the world. Even so, however, people try to make something out of their business or something of their investment to give to their children. Because after all, who do you love the most in the world? Those who are connected to you by flesh and blood. So if you think about that kind of social and economical effort that the previous generation makes for the next generation, is it only the good things that they pass down? No. They also pass down something along with the good stuff. Bad stuff. When one goes to the doctor's office, what do? They tell you to like fill out the clipboard, like stacks of paper of what? Your medical history. Yeah. And then you're like, darn genes. Like my mother, my father, my grandmother, grandfather. So they want to know because now understanding the genetics, right? Having genetic information tells you that you are pretty much determined to inherit what your previous generation had in terms of your illness. So there's a genetic map of what you've been given at birth in this flesh body, and it is determined by your previous generation mixed with your mommy and your daddy, together, your inheritance. So the chromosomes have coming from your mom and dad, and then there you are inside that. There are strands of, you know, I don't need to give you that, but the DNA tells you where you're headed. So now with development of technology, they're like trying to edit out or cut out with technologies called like CRISPR and the like to cut out your part of the gene that causes disease from that you inherited from your previous generation. So this way, people talk about breast cancer, right? If your mother, your aunt or whatever female side has breast cancer, you have a high chance, like high chance of inheriting that disease. So they keep an eye on that next generation to make sure that they have preventative care and that they might have to take prevention measures to stop that or to remedy that. Diabetes is 99% inherited, they say. I don't quote me on the number, but very high, right? And blood pressure and high blood pressure as well. So not only that, but we also inherit some undesirable traits of our parents. So the stuff that you hated about your mom and your dad, so annoying stuff, like, oh my God, I cannot stand my mom, I cannot stand my dad. Guess what? You're going to inherit the same. I'm sorry. Like, you know, again, my background is sociology, which is about environment, nurture, you know, argument. And Bob and I used to have this friendly, annoying argument because he was all about nature and I'd be like, all nurture, because he's a medicine background. So he's like, it's all nature. You inherited deterministic. I was like, no, you can change. But now we're kind of like halfway, like affecting each other. Now he's like, well, the environment they grew up in, like, what are you talking about? It's in the genes. They inherited it. So we're sort of influenced each other to come halfway. But it really is both, I do think, that you inherit and then you are exposed to that environment. So the temper that your dad has, the annoying thing that your mom uses, the nagging, the lecturing, guess what? You are going to do the same thing. I hate to tell you that, but many of you are laughing already because you don't really like that part of your mom and dad, but that's somewhere down the road in your future, yes. So with the undesirable traits and diseases, all of that is passed down. And sometimes such temperament or habits, even addictions, get passed down. And then in retrospect, in hindsight or whatever, looking back, someone could call that as curse passed down the generation. Right? So it really does pain us and make us sad when we think about that. So it's very ironic, right? On the one hand, as wanting to be good parents and good grandparents, whatever, a family member, older generation of that line, want to pass down the good stuff that they work very hard for. But unintentionally, simultaneously, they pass down something that's undesirable as well. This is because we are humans. We are bound by this flesh that comes from dust and returns to dust. We can only do so much. But not only that, yes, dust had been cursed when our very ancestor, that one ancestor from whom we came, sinned against God and received that curse. Let's go to Genesis 2:7 and read also 17, just to remind all of us where we come from in our reality. 2:7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So this spells out for us where we come from, all of us today in 2019, from this man from thousands of years ago. God made the body from the dust of the ground. He's a man already, thinking, feeling, functioning. However, God added another being to this being, which is a spiritual being that you cannot see or feel, but it exists, and it came from God. So when God breathed his breath, which is spirit, for God is spirit, man became not just flesh, but now also spirit, together called a living being. So that is our ancestor. So besides your, you know, Melinda's ancestor, Kim ancestor, or Jung ancestor, you go all the way up, you have Adam, the ancestor of all men. So from him, we all came, not just in the flesh, but in the spirit. So all men became living beings. So all together, can we say, I am Adam? Turn to your neighbor. You are? Yeah, we're all Adam, not Eve. We're Adam, yes? Because we're talking about the spirit of Adam. Now, verse 17, God spoke to our ancestor and gave him the word to live by, which is a command that he was supposed to obey. 17, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So here is a command given to our ancestor in the garden. Besides all the food that you eat for your flesh, the spirit has different food, which is the word of God. It came from God, it needs food from God, and that's spirit food. And that is given in the word that sounds like command. Do this, don't do that. And God said, don't eat it. If you eat of it, you will surely die. And that death is not referring to physical death, but the spiritual death. Because the physical body lives and dies. That's just a principle. It's just natural. The way God made it, it has expiration date. But the spirit will now know life and death as a result of the command that's going to determine by whether you obey or not, whether you eat the word or not. But in Genesis here 3, in the next chapter, we see a serpent approaching the woman who comes from the man and tempting her to eat the fruit that was forbidden, meaning tempting her to disobey the word of God, tempting her to reject the word of God, and she did. So she ate the fruit thinking she will be like God. Why do we need to depend on God to give us stuff? Why can't I become God and take care of myself? Why can't I be the God, the master of all things, instead of living under him? And that's why she took the fruit, because she was tempted by the serpent, and she gave it to Adam. And the moment Adam ate, That's the moment he became cut off from the life of God, meaning death entered the spirit. So sin entered, the price of sin, which is death. So sin is to be separated from God. And when you put a wedge between a branch and a tree, like the vine, the branch dies. It falls off and dies. Maybe temporarily it may dangle a little bit, but in time it will break off permanently and die. And that became the reality. Let's go to Romans 5:12 and see how that's described. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. So it was our ancestor Adam who sinned, but the way Bible sees it is that when he sinned, all sinned in him. Even though I was not around when Adam ate that fruit, and I seem to have nothing to do with him because I don't even know the guy. Like, why is that my problem? But it is my problem because we're all connected to him spiritually. He is the base of our spirit, if you will, the root of the root of the tree that we belong to, and we are the individual singular branch that is attached to that. So when he sinned, we all sinned. When death enters as a result of that sin, we all died in him. Now, the result of that death, that spiritual death, is to enter a place called spiritual death, the second death, and that is the fire of hell. So hell is a real place where the spirit that has no life, it's been cut off from God, is thrown away. So it's like, again, broken off, branches are gathered together to be thrown into the fire. The dead spirits, because it's not body we're talking about, the spirit that have no life, that are not attached to God, are gathered together and thrown into the fire. That is called the second death, the fire of hell. Matthew 25:41 also says that is the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So all men inherited this sin and death in their spirit because our ancestor, the ancestor of all men, Adam, was deceived by the devil. Not knowing this, humans continue their lineage, right? Because the physical continues, but the spiritual reality one day will come true. Without knowing it, men continued in their history and their existence. But later on, because God had this plan to be the Lord of grace by giving the greatest inheritance, he began his work by calling on one man named Abraham. He was called Abram at the time he was called by God. And he was given the command in Genesis 12, verse 5, to leave his country and go to a place that God would instruct. But it was a special place because God will give it to him as his inheritance. So Hebrews 11:8 describes this. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. So he did not have any information of where he was going, but God told him, go there. And Abraham said, amen. And he went. He was childless, so he did not think about inheritance, right? He had a wife, but they didn't have any of their own children. So thinking of inheritance, it means you have a lineage. You have a lineage. Obviously, you exist because you have lineage above you, before you. But if you don't have anyone behind, after you, you don't really think about inheritance because you're not inheriting to anyone else, right? You can't because physically there's no one. So there's nothing to inherit for that. However, because God promised, this land that you go into will be yours, not just yours, but it will be an inheritance for you and your offspring. But again, he was childless, but God said to him, I will give you not just a child, but many, many offspring. And I will be their God, and they will inherit this land as their land. But because Abram had faith, his name is then called Abraham, the father of many nations, because he will become the ancestor of many nations. Think about that. He believed that. He believed that. And eventually, he and his wife, at very, very, very impossible old age, they have a child. At the age of 100, Abraham receives a son, they name him Isaac, because God's promise comes true. God said, you will have a child a year later. And when they held a baby in their arms, they saw the promise of God being fulfilled, even though they don't see the many, many descendants like the stars in the sky yet. By holding that baby in their impossible age, right, to bear a child, they see ahead the promise. Oh, your promises. That's what they were doing. That's what they were doing, yeah. They were saying that, right? So they were holding the baby. They were so happy. They were thinking about the promise that is coming for their offspring, which is the inheritance of the land. Which land was that? Anyone know? The land of Canaan. Yes, the land of Canaan, which you would read in the Old Testament over and over again. The land that flows with what? Milk and honey. If you like milk and honey, you'll be like, yum, 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 when you read that. Yeah, milk and honey. So milk and honey, land flowing with milk and honey. Just the image of it is so sweet and so fertile and full of life and so peaceful. Something about it is so nurturing, right? So the land that flows with milk and honey that was promised to Abraham and down the generation. So as the generations continue, God is known to be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, who promised them the inheritance of the land of Canaan where milk and honey flow. Yes, that became their like phrase, like hashtag. Like that was it. That's their saying, their lingo. And that was passed down. Like, remember, God is the one who promised us this land. Now, of course, the land was not an empty land. Before they actually take the land, they had to go through a lot of time and struggle and fight. And beginning with the children of Jacob. Now, Jacob's name becomes Israel. So that's why the nation called Israel is called Israel, because they come from Jacob. Jacob's name changes Israel as God's blessing, right? When he wrestles against the angel in Genesis 32. So there he receives that blessing. And he and his family, 70 of them, because of famine and Joseph being in Egypt already, they relocate. They migrate to Egypt and they settle there. While they settle there, their people grow and grow and grow. But they become slaves of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And they're there for about four generations. But this God had already said to Abraham that in Genesis 15, chapter 15, he said, your descendants will be dwelling in a foreigner's land, a stranger's land that's not of their own. But in the fourth generation, this is why you need to read the Bible, including the Old Testament, how God spoke ahead of what he would do, and he fulfilled them exactly as he said. So, for four generations, they stayed in Egypt, the land that's not their own. But God said, in the fourth generation, you will come out of it. I will bring you out of it, and you'll take possession of this land where you stand. And this will be the land of your descendants. Just like that, on the day that turned 420 years of the people of Israel dwelling in Egypt, under the leadership of Moses, God delivered them out of their slavery in Egypt with the promise that they will march into the promised land of Canaan and take possession of it. So after the 10 plagues, after the Passover night, they leave their slavery in Egypt. They enter through the Red Sea. They walk across it and they go into the desert, which is the long struggle test period that they had to survive to finally take possession of the land. Now, Exodus 15, 17 says, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. So here is what the Lord will do. He not only will give them the inheritance of the land, but he will also make his dwelling place there. So already, not only do we see God's plan of giving them inheritance of the land of Canaan, that's today known as Israel, the nation of Israel, but in that land on the mountain, what is he going to build? His temple, his sanctuary. But of course, there was a tabernacle in the desert that was made, and based on that model, later on, the king Solomon builds the temple on Zion. Right? Leviticus 20:24 says, you will possess their land, and I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm the Lord your God who has set you apart from the nations. So the Lord sent them in, and he had them march in and fight to take possession of the land. Again, it was not easy. They weren't given like freebie, handed out this blank or empty lot. There were people living there, six tribes of people living there for generations already, so they had to fight. So starting with the city of Jericho, they had to go step by step. They had to tear it down, destroy it, and then they had to fight and then go to another one to make it there. So it was endless battles. And describing that, Deuteronomy 2:31, it says, the Lord delivered the land to the people. And Acts 13:19, Stephen, him preaching here, he says, he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. So The land was given to the people, but they had to fight for it. But the one who actually overthrew the opposing power was the Lord God himself. Because he backed them, they were able to overcome. They were able to defeat their enemies and conquer the land. And then once they conquered the land, it was divided among their tribes. How many tribes were there in among the people of Israel? There were 12. So the land was, depending on how many people are in each tribe, right? Because not every tribe was equal in terms of number. They were divided up. So the book of Joshua in chapter 11, chapter 13 describes this. But interestingly, not all 12 tribes got a piece of land. Somebody didn't get a land. Okay, so let's read Joshua 13, 33. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given, Moses given no inheritance. The Lord God, the God of Israel, is their inheritance as he promised them. So it's like in the deathbed, Father, what is my inheritance? Son, you get the land. Son, your daughter, you get the building. Son, the youngest son, what are you getting? You're getting me. So that would have been like, what? In human sense. However, the Levites took this as the greatest inheritance as God instilled in them. So Ezekiel 44, 27 to 28, it says, on the day he goes into the inner courts of the sanctuary to minister in the sanctuary, he is to offer a sin offering for himself, declares the sovereign Lord, speaking of the priest. I am to be the only inheritance the priests will have. Now, what's so special about the Levites? Levi is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. From there comes the so-called the tribe of Levi or the Levites. But from the tribe of Levi, the Levites, the priesthood came. So if you belong to a different tribe, you cannot volunteer and apply for that job. You're not qualified. You had to come from the line of Levi. And the line of Levi is specifically from Aaron's line, Aaron, of the brother of Moses. So you had to be born into it. That's it. And if you're born into it, of course, if you're crippled and you're not so good looking or you're not so healthy, then you're not wanted. You had to be physically healthy and no scar, nothing like that. And then you were anointed and then you were able to serve. But you had to come from this specific line. And because it was so highly selective like that, the Lord said, I am to be the only inheritance the priests will have. You are to give them no possession in Israel. I will be their possession. Now, to the people of Israel, this is the privilege above all privileges. Because no other nation, no other peoples on earth made relationship, made covenant with the Lord God, right? Only the people of Israel. Now, among the people of Israel, there was only one tribe that got to serve the Lord God, and that was the Levites. And not all the Levites, but the priests who come from the Levites. So you can imagine, even though they might have felt like, we get no land. Oh my God, no land at all. All our brothers are, they have their own land and building their own homes and they own something to their name. But the Levites said, no, we have the priesthood. We are the kingdom of priests. Remember in Exodus, God said to, as he called them out, you will be a priest, a kingdom of priesthood, a nation of priesthood. So they were chosen to serve the Lord God and it was a privilege. So if you're chosen to serve God, where do you serve him? In the temple, in the tabernacle in the desert, in the temple of Jerusalem later on. Their life involved just the temple, right? What did the priests do all year? They just did all that work. Like in the courtyard, the animal sacrifice, cleaning, doing the fire, lighting the fire, and in the holy place. And they had the menorah, the candle had to lit, and then the wick had to be trimmed, and the dust, it's like cleaning and vacuuming and wiping and getting the fresh bread on, and the incense, the altar of incense in front of the veil. The priests served the Lord all year round inside that dark holy place and outside with all the animal sacrifice, dealing with the courtyard and all of that. That was their life. They served the Lord inside the temple, and then when it was time to go home, they went home. And then in the morning, hi-ho, hi-ho, we go back to work to the temple, hi-ho, hi-ho. That's what they did every day, waking up from the you're getting the drift already, yes? Yeah. But they took it as the greatest inheritance. No other tribe, no other people on earth were chosen to serve the Lord God. And what was his name? Jehovah, Yahweh. So understanding this, that's where the passage we read earlier on in Psalm 16, 5 to 6. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. The cup returns. My portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. My lot. Lot? Parking lot? Job lot? Lot. Right? Piece of land. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. The boundary line of that says, this is your land. This is your possession. And it's in the lovely, lovely, holy, pleasant place. Where is that? The temple of God. The temple where the name Jehovah was. So imagine again how humble they were and how honor they felt to have the Lord as the name Jehovah as their possession and to feel that they were given the job to serve him in his house all the days of their lives, even if they owe nothing to their name. You would think that this kind of heart and faith would continue. However, they became corrupted. So by the time you read the end of the book of end of the Old Testament, you see the priests are leading the corruption. Rather, it was them who fell so that the nation was punished. So Malachi, through the prophet Malachi, God is breathing anger, right? He's saying, how dare you give me a defiled sacrifice and try to offer them to your governor? Is he going to be pleased? How dare you give them to me and you think that you've done right? You robbed me of my tithes and offerings. So they became corrupted and thinking of it as a burden to serve God. How long do I have to do this for? God, how much money do I have to keep on giving? How long do we give the sacrifice? He doesn't eat the stuff. We can give him the dead, dying animals. They're going to get killed anyway. Because of that, they were punished. They were cursed. But again, there was prophecy reminding them in Psalm 106, 4 to 5. Says, remember me, Lord, when you show favor to your people. Come to my aid when you save them, that I may enjoy the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may share in the joy of your nation and join your inheritance in giving praise. So the day is coming when we would share the joy of his nation and join his inheritance in giving praise. That's a prophecy that would be fulfilled through the Son of God who would be sent to the world. And he came in the name of God the Father, as John 5, 43 says. He came in the Father's name. And standing before this very temple, what did he say? And I will raise it again in 3 days. So the Jews, especially the priests, were not happy, to say the least. They were not happy. You understand why, right? The ones who killed Jesus, Yeshua, was they were the Roman soldiers. However, the ones who conspired to kill him were the chief priests. Because remember what Yeshua said about the temple, destroy it, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Destroy means they will have no more possession. They will have no more inheritance. The only thing they knew for generations was the temple. Their job was to keep the temple burning bright, beautiful, stand beautifully strong, holy. That was their job. That was their inheritance from generation to generation. So if Yeshua, this one man, says destroy it, even hearing it was unacceptable for them. That's why they wanted him dead. But what Yeshua was referring to was that I have come as a temple that is not made of hands, made by hands, my men on earth. But I am a heavenly tabernacle. I'm a heavenly sanctuary. I came from heaven. I came from the Father in heaven, and I will die by the hands of men, but I'll be risen back to life, and it will be through my resurrection now that I will receive the name that is not in the name Jehovah, but the name Yeshua, the name of the Father, the name in which he came. But he will receive as his eternal inheritance after his resurrection. And that will be an everlasting possession for him. And he will also make a way for all men, anyone who believes in that name, to receive it as their eternal possession. Hallelujah. Not excited? Let's go to Hebrews 1:4 and get excited. Read it. Hebrews 1:4. Here is talking about the Son of God, right? Who came in the name Yeshua. In English, it's Jesus. But we use the Hebrew Aramaic name Yeshua. So in 1:4, let's read that first, and then we'll go to Matthew 1:21. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So he there is referring to Yeshua, right? Again, in our church, you've noticed we use Jesus and Yeshua, and I myself go back and forth. Because again, like Jesus is the universal name that everyone recognizes and by, but Yeshua in particular, when we talk about the meaning of the name, we use that, and we try to, because it only there, only in that name there's meaning. In the English name, there's no meaning, but Yeshua has a meaning. So it's in that name he came, but what it's saying is that he has inherited this name that is superior to the name of the angels, the names of the angels and what the angels receive from God. Now, hold a thought there for a second. So angels, who are they? They're spiritual beings. God made them to serve them, serve God and serve men. So 1:14 Hebrews there says they were made to minister those who will inherit salvation. So that is talking about humans. So angels were made to serve God and serve humans, help humans. And they have their own names. But the name that the Son of God received, came in, is superior to their name. So Matthew 1:21, go there. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus in English, but it sounds like Joshua, right, in English, which in Hebrew is Yehoshua, which means the Lord saves. So Yehoshua, Yeshua has the same meaning. The Lord saves. In fact, that's what he came to do. He came in that name, was given that name when he was born a baby, to do the work of saving men by dying in their place. So he comes as the Savior, the Messiah, right? And he's given that name at birth, but that name doesn't begin at birth. In fact, there were people, a man named Joshua, right? The one who took over the leadership of Israel after Moses, he was named the same. And in his time, I'm sure there was like Yeshua of like Galilee and Yeshua of Paramus and Yeshua, whatever, right? So there's different names. But here different people with that name. And even today, right? Jesus is a common name, yes? So that, you didn't know Jesus is Jesus, right? And just in case. All right, so Yeshua, it was not a unique name in that sense. However, because of who he is the Son of God who came as man, who came from God, that name that is given to him, he will live with and die for and receive after his resurrection as his eternal inheritance. That's why it is saying he is, that name is superior to the names of the angels. Angels may be, again, may seem powerful and more able than the physical body, but in reality, they're servants. They're servants of God. And where did Yeshua come from anyway? So God being the Lord of grace, who gives every good and perfect gift, he always was that in the beginning, in eternity. With him was the Word. The Word is the part of God who is God in his essence, but is going to be manifested, to be revealed for men to know God. So that is called, he is called the Word at the moment, right? Not the entirety of God, but part of God. And that Word became flesh in verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory and the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in John 5:43, Yeshua said, Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name, but you have not received me. You do not receive me. So the name that he came in was not Jehovah. Where does the name Jehovah come from? We don't have time to go over that, but we have a booklet and you've heard sermons before about that. When from the burning bush, when Moses asked for the name of God, he says, I am that I am. So I am is the meaning of Jehovah. When you transliterate that, you have Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, Yahweh, and we call also Jehovah. So that name was delivered by the angel speaking from the burning bush to the people of Israel. That was the name of God in the Old Testament. So when you read the Lord, L-O-R-D in cap letters, that is Jehovah. But you don't find that name in the Old Testament, because in the translation, to protect the name, right? The sacred name, the Lord is written. But here in the New Testament, you don't find that name at all. You will never find Jehovah in the Old. You don't find it in the New Testament. Here he is saying, I have come in my Father's name. So the Father's name he had in the beginning as the Word is not Jehovah, but what? It's the name Yeshua, the name that he had with the Father in the beginning, because the name of the Father always was and is the name Yeshua. The Word had this name. The Lord of grace had this name. has his name. And when the word became flesh, that's why the angel said, name him Yeshua. Because that's what he's going to do with that name. Live with that name. Live by that name. So describing that name here in Hebrews 1:4 is saying that it is his inheritance that he received. So let's go back to the hierarchy. I think we talked about the hierarchy in service sermon, right? So there's angels that were made to serve God. So we think that they're higher, but actually we're going to have to start on the bottom. Angels are made to serve God and minister to men. Above the angels are the people, right, who are ministered by angels. But among the people, which people in the Old Testament is the greatest? The people of Israel, right? The people, the chosen people of God, the holy people of God, the kingdom of priests who comes from there. But among the people of Israel, which people, which tribe is the selected, highly selected and valued? The Levites. But among the Levites, which people are valuable in the eyes of God? The priests. The priests, Aaron's line, the priests. Because the priests serve God in the temple, the lot drawn. Boundary, the line drawn in the pleasant places. That is referring to the inheritance that the Levites, the priests, received. However, here's the name that is above them all. And that is the name Yeshua. Hallelujah. That was given as inheritance for the Son to receive. But you may be wondering, like, okay, but you said there's Yeshua, like, a next town, and Yeshua, Jesus, you know, all those people with the similar names. What's so special about the name? The name that has been given to him by the Father, now he had to live to fulfill the will that the Father sent him. So that was for the sake of that name. He would live and die. So that name is the name of the Father. Who is the Father? The maker of the heavens and the earth, the one who holds all things in his hands. He is the one who established his will, and he will do anything to accomplish his will. That is God. The God the Father. God the Father who has the name Yeshua. And therefore, that name is superior to any other names in the entire world. The name neither the angels who are servants of God nor the people of Israel nor... So within the group Israel, we're talking about the Levites, the priests, all of them. None of them received this name. None of them was given the promise of this name because this name was held back until this moment of the Son of God coming, the Word who was with God, who was God himself, would become flesh to reveal that name finally, to be given to him as his inheritance, and then through him, all those who believe him. Hallelujah! So that name is the most beautiful, more beautiful than any inheritance that any man can receive. Greater and more beautiful, more glorious than the inheritance that the Levites, the priests, were given. But of course, no one knew that. And even Yeshua's life was a humble life. While he was on earth, he lived humbly. For 30 years, he lived a quiet, ordinary life as a child being born in a carpenter's home, very humble, poor, coming from a poor village. And then after being baptized, receiving the Holy Spirit, beginning his ministry, his public life as the Son of God, and living that life for the will of the Father, he described in Matthew 8:20, saying, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Some people read that and they go, poor Yeshua. God doesn't even have a roommate. He doesn't have a place. He doesn't even have a roommate. Poor Yeshua, and they cry. But what he refers to here is that he had no interest to remain on earth. And therefore, because knowing that after he will go through this passage of life and finally ending death on earth, through his resurrection after that, he would finally receive the inheritance that's more beautiful than any other inheritance on earth, he was not sorry or sad at all, even if he had no place to set his foot on earth. That's why when men came to arrest him, he went willingly to the cross. That was the fight that he had to fight. That was the battle he had to overcome, like the people of Israel. They had to march into the land of Canaan to fight, even though the Lord said, this is your land. But you must conquer it. You must work for it and conquer it. Even though I promised to you, it's not going to be handed to you freely without work. You need to fight for it, fight to death. And the fight that Yeshua was given was the cross, his death. As the Father commanded him to lay down his life, in John 10, 17, 18, he did so in obedience to the word of the Father. Willingly, he laid down his life. And when he did, he said, it is finished. So the moment he died was the moment that he was dying according to the command of the Father. He was doing it willingly. Why? For the joy set before him. For the inheritance set before him. He was able to endure the suffering, the shame, the scorn, and death. Because what was waiting beyond the cross was more beautiful. More beautiful and more glorious. Beyond comparison to the pain that he had to endure, that he was able to endure the pains, endure the shame. For what he knew, what he believed was waiting for him was far greater, far superior, that he boldly, without being sorry or resentful or angry, he laid down his life and died a total death. But the Father did not let him down. His death was the moment he did conquer death, conquer the grave, conquer sin and death, and conquer and claim that inheritance that was promised for him. Hallelujah! Let's go to Philippians 2, 6 to 11 to read. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, when we read that, we understand how humble he became, how lowly he became, and he did so in obedience to the Father's command. Now, a lot of people take that and just say, thank you, Yeshua, you're so good. You're my Savior that you did all of that for me. On the one hand, it is true. He did it for us to die in our place. But there's far greater purpose than that. That was for the glory of the Father, for the glory of the Father, to give glory to the Father, to fulfill his purpose, his will of sending the Son, which is to be glorified as the Lord of grace, who gives good, every good and perfect gift to those who have been called to him, to the hope which they have been called, and they understand, those who understand the value, the beauty, the glory of that hope, the hope of that great inheritance. He surely gives that inheritance gladly. And that is through the Son, who saw ahead the beauty, the glory, the worth, the value of that great inheritance. That is the name that is above all names. Hallelujah. So we continue reading there. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah! By receiving that inheritance after his death and through his resurrection to life, the Son, Yeshua, would take the throne in heaven. In heaven. So it is not on earth, but in heaven, there is the kingdom of heaven, also called the Father's house. That's what he said in John 14, 3. He said, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. Well, many rooms. I live in a studio. It would be nice to have extra room. Oh, brother or sister, it's more than that. It's greater than that. Where the Lord says many rooms, it's beyond our imagination. If we can become envious, right? Admire people with living in mansions and fancy homes and nice places. And we go, wow, I wish I could live there. Think of a place that will never perish, that is 100 infinite times greater than that. That is what our Father has in store for us in heaven. Its beauty and its space, its greatness, its boundary, limitless, forever. There's only purity. There's only joy and gladness and peace and happiness that lasts forever and ever. many, many rooms. That's what he promised. And I'm going to make a place for you. And when it's ready, I will come back to take you to be with me. That will be my inheritance and also will be yours. Hallelujah. And that is the moment he took the throne, receiving the name that is the superior name, the superior inheritance prepared for the Son from the beginning, which was given to him only after he submitted his life. He obeyed to the point of death. He had to fight to death for that inheritance. And through his death, he condemned the devil who left the proper domain of serving God. And he shed his precious blood through his torn flesh. The veil was torn. The blood gushed out. And it was to give birth to the children in all men. The souls of all men can be born again as children of God. Being born again means to become heirs of God, to be able to inherit all that he has to inherit for anyone who believes in him. Hallelujah. So 1 Peter 1:3-4 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. This inheritance is the life of God, the life with God. It is to be had through the resurrection to life. All men will resurrect one day. And they will either resurrect to live or resurrect to be condemned. And when one is resurrected to condemnation, they're thrown into hell. But when they're alive in the flesh, they choose to call on the name Yeshua and receive the redeeming blood that he poured 2,000 years ago on the cross, the spirit blood, the blood of God. They're born again as children of God, being forgiven of their sin, born again to become heirs of God. Now they can call on the name, receive that name, and secure the promise of that inheritance in heaven that is to be resurrected to life, to live again, to have eternal life, that is to live like God, live with God in heaven. How many of you want that? That is the inheritance kept in heaven for us. Hallelujah. He went ahead of us and sat down on that throne in heaven. It is from there the Holy Spirit came, and the Holy Spirit came to enlighten, as we read in Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. The Holy Spirit comes to the believers, not to the world. The Son of God, Son of Man, came to the world to be rejected and be killed. But the Holy Spirit only comes to those who welcome him, who honor him, who welcome him as their king, ask him to govern over their lives, can take control of their lives as their king, the one who rules over them. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he inspires us and enlightens the eyes of the heart, the eyes of the spirit to open so that we may know the hope to which he has called us. The hope that he has called us to is not the hope in the world that will perish. We tend to think of the world as like Manhattan, downtown, Wall Street, stock market, or real estate. It's not that far, folks. It's your home. It's our home where flesh and blood lives. That's the world. You understand? World's not far. This is world that I carry on, right? The world is not like, hey, Rikers Island, that's world. No. We are living in the world. This package is the world, part of the world. And the one that I consider is flesh and blood, my family, that's all world. So the hope that is completely different, set apart, that he has called us to, is not of that world, but it is out of this world. It is the hope in the Lord of grace who gave us his precious life. And therefore, I long to resurrect to life when the Lord comes back to finally enter and claim, receive that inheritance that is the most glorious inheritance. To never perish, never lose. The inheritance that never perishes, never spoils, never fades away. The Holy Spirit lets us open our eyes to see that beauty, that glory, that value. Have you seen it? Do you know it? Say amen. Opening the eyes of the heart is to be able to see the riches of his glorious inheritance. And knowing the glorious inheritance, in 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them as respect, with respect as the weaker partner. So it's comparing marital relationship. And then it says, as heirs with you of the greatest gracious gift of life. Heirs with you. So your husband, your wife, your children as believers, your co-heirs, you're going to be together heirs of the gracious gift of life. So the imperishable life that we are promised to receive is that inheritance being kept for us in heaven. So he has called us to this great hope. It's nothing practical. It's nothing practical. And that's why when Yeshua said in John 6, 2, eat my flesh, drink my blood, and you will have life. And the people said, who can understand this? This is so impractical. It doesn't help us. It doesn't help us about our future, pay the bills. It doesn't help us about taking care of my children and my grandchildren. What's that got to do with me? So in his time, they left. And looking at his disciples, Yeshua said, are you going to leave me too? Because it's impractical. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't help them right now. But folks, we are all going to die one day. Our bodies are perishing every moment. And once we're dead, we have to face the reality that is forever. And that's determined by the choice I make today, the faith that I choose. And if the Holy Spirit is inspiring in us, he ought to open our eyes, enlighten our eyes, so that even if I may owe nothing to my name in this life, the only thing that I have inherited in spiritually it's sin and death. I was born dead in sin. And then looking at my life, I inherited cursed genes and cursed environment from my family and my ancestors. I have no hope. I was lost. But I was blessed to hear this amazing grace, the gospel of his grace. And it is solely by his grace he called me. So that I was once lost, but now I'm found by his grace. I was dead, but now I'm alive by the precious blood of the Lord of grace. Hallelujah. Not only that, now I have hope. Even in my environment, there may be no hope. My flesh and blood, my so-called family on earth, they give me no hope. But I look to the Lord of grace who went ahead of me, successfully fought his fight and fought to death and finally received that glorious inheritance of the kingdom of heaven, receiving the name that is above all names and sat down at the throne, on the throne, looking to him gives me hope. And through the Holy Spirit, I have that hope that drives me to this day to live for that glorious inheritance. So even if the world takes away, so in Hebrews 10, 34, why don't we read that together? Hebrews 10, 34 to 39. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And but my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. So this message is to the Christians made by the Holy Spirit to the churches. And it is warning and saying, keep the faith until the end. As it says in Revelation 21, 7, those who are victorious will inherit all this. So it is not to just have that one-time experience of being saved and I think singing Amazing Grace and then going back to the world and living your old life or going to claim as much goods and things of the world for your physical body and your physical families to inherit them because that would be shrinking back. Those who shrink back are those who go back to the world. to go back to the ways of the flesh. But those who keep their faith and are remaining victorious until the end, they're proven to be victorious, are those who keep their faith until the end. And only they will inherit all that's been promised to them. And as it happened in the old, in the early church days, where they were confiscated, their possessions, they were torn apart in their families because they became Christians. This happens to this day. Even many of you here. You came far away from your family. You don't live with your family. You come from different country, different cities. And because through here, the gospel that you heard through the church here, you became a new man, new woman, new man in Christ. And because of that, you don't share the same faith with your family, and your family looks at you like a traitor, betrayer. How come you don't mix with us anymore? You don't do these things with us anymore? How come you don't go with us this way? Why are you always doing different things? You're not with us. You left us. So you feel like you're alone, and you feel like you've been abandoned and cut off. And we've had people who had promise of a job or marriage and even inheritance in Korea, and they come here, and they're completely cut off. The families are stunned. You don't come back to Korea. Why are you not coming? There are plenty of churches here. But they say, no, but I have the best worship here. I don't want to go anywhere else. This is where my soul can live. I want to live here. This is where I can secure the inheritance by through the teaching and living according to teaching in this body of Christ, the church. I don't want to go back, even if the life here is difficult and lonely. And we have had parents and families say, you cut off. We're going to write you off. And they have. But when we read passages like this, you have lost your property. You have lost your possessions. You have left your family. You lost everything. But don't forget, what you have been promised is the glorious inheritance in heaven kept for you. And by your honoring your glorious position of serving him today in the beautiful lot called the body of Christ, the church, you will never be forsaken. You will never be let down. The Holy Spirit lets us know that we have received this glorious inheritance, the inheritance of the name Yeshua. The name Yeshua is the name of God that we called on. As the name of our Father, the name that angels envy, the people of Israel envy, the Levites envy, the priests envy this name. But we call in this name as the name of our Savior, the name of our Father in heaven. Amen. That name is the most beautiful name. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name. There's no rival. There's no equal. When I sing that part, my heart breaks. There's no rival. There's no rival, no equal. You overcame sin and death. You overcame the grave. How can anyone stand before you? You are the mighty, the great, the amazing God. You are the King of kings. At your feet, all creatures fall to worship you. Hallelujah. That name has been given to me as my greatest inheritance. I was recently reading a book, and I don't have time to look at it. As I was listening to an audiobook of this pastor who wrote about his ministry, his short mission tree in the Himalayas. And there are a lot of countries, small Asian, Central Asian countries that border and where the mountain or the Himalayas overlap. And he's trekking through the mountains, hills, and slopes. Very dangerous physical trip. But what he encounters is this destitute. Just terrible conditions in which these people live. Some of them don't even have written language. You know, this is like not 10 years, 20 years ago. This is like current right now. So they have never even heard the name Jesus in these places. And there's Hinduism and Buddhism and also animism, which is superstition, basically. They believe in spiritual beings. And the people who live in the mountains, you know, they're like very spiritual people. So they believe like everything is gods and they can bring on curse and stuff like that. So these people are not only ignorant of Jesus, but they're also totally opposing Christianity, because they think Christian is like this foreign God coming in to bring on curse for their people. And they relate like natural disaster as a result of the Christian God coming into their villages. So you could imagine like these blonde, blue-eyed people coming in talking about Jesus to these people, and they're going like, we're not listening to, we're not having any of that. However, even in these mountainous areas, the gospel has begun to go in. And then he encounters these small gatherings of churches. They have no building. They have not even running water, toilet. They have these squat potties, outhouses, and, you know, this kind of environment. And such violence. And there's like sex trafficking for young girls. And it's just a horrible environment. And then they go through this persecution to beware. And he's so stunned by their gathering. And he hears their sharing and their talk about how their parents became believer by somebody in the next village telling them about Jesus. And that they were martyred by the chiefs, the tribal chiefs. Again, this is in the 21st century, like current time. And then this young woman that he encountered who becomes a Christian teacher now, she's in her 20s or something. And he says, so tell me about your background. You come from Christian background. And she says, I was born in a like devil-worshipping home because I was born on a very bad day that my grandfather said, you need to worship the devil. So every day she had to light up candle and worship the devil to say, please don't curse my family. But then, miraculously, her father becomes a Christian through a neighbor, and the mom too. But because of that, the neighbors come and they basically kill the parents. They push them off the cliff and kill them because they say, you are the source of curse for our village. And her brother is in the process of becoming a monk, a Buddhist monk in the temple, in the monastery on the mountain. So he asked this young woman, I said, how do you keep going? You don't have anybody. And in her relatives drove her out from the village. Get out of here. We don't want you. And then she says to him, because Jesus is worth more. Because Jesus is worth more. He's worth more than my family. He's worth more than land or a home. He's worth more than my life. And he said he was so stunned hearing from these people who live in this kind of environment, in this age. And they're really experiencing what it feels like living with the promise of that beautiful inheritance. And in that such dark place, they see the light in the name Yeshua. And with that light, by that light, they live, they go on in that hostile environment to keep their faith. And not just keep their faith, but spread the faith. The inheritance that we are given in the name Yeshua is not practical. However, it is everything that in that name he has promised us. We are baptized in that name and we are forgiven in that name. We pray in that name. We are forgiven in that name. When we repent in that name, we gather in that name. We praise that name. We worship that name. We serve in that name. We preach that name. We testify that name. Hallelujah. And we are doing that through this beautiful lot that has the name Yeshua as head, the body of Christ, the church. Even if you have no inheritance promised for you by your earthly parents, what we have, and even if you have no earthly children to inherit to, as Paul did. Paul considered Timothy to be his son, and many more that he bore in the spirit. Even if we have no flesh family next to us or children to inherit to, we are to bear spiritual children and inherit to them the most precious, most beautiful, most glorious gift. And that is the name Yeshua and the body of Christ that has that name. So we are to treat this place where we serve and our lives are so simplified. Church, home, work, church, home, work, church, repeat, church, home, work, repeat, church, home, work, church, home, work. Like the Levites. But they consider it as their greatest honor to be serving in the most beautiful house, the house of God, the body of Christ. Let the Holy Spirit inspire us to enlighten our eyes, to be open, to see this most beautiful inheritance. That church is not just made of people. Yes, it is made of people, but it is the church that he bought with his precious blood, Acts 20:28 says. It is the most beautiful thing that he dreamt of having. When he laid down his life, he foresaw the beautiful church that he will establish by the name Yeshua through the Holy Spirit. And if our church is built by that name and it is held together in that name, he will keep it in that name. And as long as we cherish that name, we will consider that name as the most beautiful inheritance. And therefore, the church that is built and established in that name to be the most beautiful inheritance until the Lord comes back, we will protect it and keep it so that the next generation receives it as the most glorious inheritance. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Is Yeshua, what is Yeshua worth to you? What is the name Yeshua worth to you? Is that name worth more than your job? Than your home? Than your family? What is the church that's built in that name worth? Is it more worth more than your job, of your family, of your breath? We need to be enlightened in the eyes of our hearts to see the beauty of that inheritance that our Lord laid down his life for. Give me your heart, Yeshua. I want to see that beauty, that glory in this inheritance. I want my life to change so that I live according to that worth, that beauty, that glory. That I want to see beyond the physical things and beyond the people, beyond the building. I want to see what you saw. So I'm not sorry to let them go.